All of us have within us a contrarian, someone who knows the status quo is scary and speaks up. Think for yourself. Be wary of the groupthink Vonnegut called grand faloons. All of us have within us more room for someone who knows the story of the lemmings, people who mash together to chase winnings, never see the cliff or ever full bloom. All of us have within us a contrarian, someone who saves us from our own selves. The brain has a way of telling us, be careful, that if we're not careful, can kill us as well. All of us have within us a contrarian, which can be a particular type of hell. To always say no when yes is right in front of you. To always feel lost when truth is right up under you. To know when to listen and when to dismiss them. To find the subtle difference. Yeah. All of us have within us a contrarian. It is our inner compass that as we discern, something says to us, well, what about this? Have you thought about it this way? It is our voice, it is the part of us that even as our identities are formed by the people, the places, the circumstances by which we grew up, it cries out to us and says simply, what about me? You've heard all this other stuff. What do you think about this? What do you know to be true? I say that because I grew up in a context where people used to say, well, my pastor said, and if my pastor said, that ended the matter. Yeah. Anybody else grow up like that? Yeah. I don't believe in that. This is your pastor saying to you, do not believe that. You can say my pastor said, feel free to quote me right. But then also say, my pastor said, and I thought about it. And I decided, I agree with him in this situation. Think for yourself, because we all have a guide that pokes at us, right, at things, and it happens. It's our prowess, and sometimes it's our intellectual prowess, our need to simply be felt as real in the world. We become contrarians. We poke at things that are in fact true. We get cute sometimes, don't we? We get cute about it. We look at things that are true and then we ask, well, what if they're not true? We spend more time than is needed. We overthink. Any overthinkers in here? Just a couple. Don't raise your hand. I know you're here. I know you're here. I know you're here. We overthink. And then when we overthink, what happens? We make trouble for ourselves. Trouble that didn't need to be there. Some people cause trouble as a way of being in the world. That's their whole job, to be a contrarian. To poke at your stuff. They think of themselves as agitators, as prophets, even some might say, and maybe they are. Maybe they simply possess a philosophy that is automatically suspicious of anything that we have accepted as true. Nothing wrong with that, or don't overthink it. Now, maybe these are just miserable people who refuse to let anything be settled because they themselves are existentially unsettled. All of us have within us a contrarian lurking deep within because we are at this church. And that's how I know you're a contrarian, which practices and proclaims in a way that is intentionally subversive, sometimes overthinkingly subversive, going out of the way to avoid the supremacist status quo, white supremacists, Christian supremacists. We say we don't believe that that is God. Let's look again. So when we look at the sacred text, we have spent this month, the entire month, looking at these difficult sayings of Jesus. It's not me trying to be cute, y'all. I'm not trying to be cute. I'm not trying to poke at scripture. Oh, well, maybe it says something different. Malcolm Gladwell, author of The Tipping Point, one of my favorite podcasts, too, Revisionist History, is famous for his brand of contrarianism, always poking at something, which is sometimes helpful. But recently, he put his foot squarely in his mouth, probably a worse place. when he suggested, well, let me tell you, I don't know if you know about this. You remember the Penn State scandal, the football scandal with Penn State? The former coach molesting boys, the football coach, Joe Paterno, knows about this, does nothing, even goes out of his way to protect this man. Gladwell uses his new book to suggest that maybe, just maybe, Joe Paterno didn't do anything wrong. Sometimes being contrarian serves no other purpose than to make us look dumb. It dehumanizes us, the rise of white nationalism in this country as a response to the Black Lives Matter movement is, among many things, reflexive, is needlessly contrarian, is antiquated, and is dumb. When are we going to start calling white supremacy dumb, among many other things? It's stupid. Malcolm Gladwell rehashing this abuse of these hundreds of young boys to suggest that those responsible maybe weren't as responsible as we think they are. Aha! That's dumb! That's dumb. And it's insensitive. And when we look at scripture, I don't want to be a contrarian for the sake of, but because we believe that there is value in digging up again what has long been considered set in stone. I believe there are sayings of Jesus we need to look at again, or for the first time ever, so that we can rescue Jesus. Yes, rescue Jesus from a brazen kidnapping and hostage situation that has lasted 2,000 years. A 2,000-year-old case, church, considered solved by the status quo, which I am humbly requesting be reopened in the light of new evidence. Any lawyers in here? How'd I do just now? How was that? Your Honor, I'm humbly requesting. See, the abduction occurred in the 3rd century as Jesus was firmly situated in Jerusalem as a Jewish prophet, and Christianity, a religion formed out of the concerns for displaced Arab people, and the content of Jesus' message irrevocably tied to the fates and concerns of oppressed people. This is what many have called the historical Jesus, right? You've heard that before, Albert Schweitzer, John Dominic Croce, and Howard Thurman. But really, it could just be called the real Jesus, or if you won't, just Jesus. But in the middle of some night, the real Jesus was abducted. The center of Christianity was moved from powerless Jerusalem to Rome, and something subtle happened. But you'll notice immediately what it was. The content of Jesus' message, resistive to oppressive force, the supremacy of God in a world of petty kings, the things Jesus talked about, was for some reason preached less in Rome. Could you imagine why? They would preach that a little less in Rome. As people began to talk more and more about the resurrection and atonement, Jesus died for our sins. That's what Jesus did. He didn't come for freedom and peace and justice. He died because you're a sinner. Did you notice that shift when it happened? The theologian Keishman said it best. The preaching of Jesus became preaching about Jesus, thus losing its content and completing the abduction. Jesus went from Jerusalem's zealot to Rome's chaplain, from catalyst of revolution to the sponsor of the status quo triumphalism. How did this happen? Is what they said in 1986, when they changed the recipe for Coca-Cola. They did taste tests. They ran around. They did surveys. They did public, out in the public squares of these major metropolises, and put up the new Coca-Cola and the old Coca-Cola and said, which Coca-Cola do you like more? And everybody said, we like the new Coca-Cola. So they changed the recipe. And even though the recipe was what many, before they had even been asked the question, had been considered perfect as junk food could be, right? And they changed Jesus' recipe, y'all. That's what they did. And when New Coke came out, there was a riot in the streets. You think somebody died, people were so mad. Yeah, we like this one better, but why you change Coke for? Something about authenticity. Something about, see, nobody said nothing about New Jesus, though. Nobody said a thing when New Jesus came around. New Jesus, who said you can accumulate as much wealth as you want to. In fact, get as much as you can because your wealth is a blessing from God. Keep it and store it up. New Jesus, who protects the interests of empire. New Jesus, who tells women what to do with their body. New Jesus, who, y'all know about Jesus. Y'all know about New Jesus already. I'm not a contrarian. I just see no need for New Jesus. We already got a Jesus who is doing just fine. So when one of our great prophets of this nation, Jim Wallace, releases a book called Christ in Crisis, it is a project to reclaim Jesus not for the sake of making more Christians, but making Christians more redemptively and genuinely human. I like that. A Christianity that seeks not to go out and make more Christians, but to make the Christians that exist better humans. And what would that do for the world, to reclaim Jesus? Now, Jim is being nice about it. I think he's going to be here on October 13th. He's going to be at this church. But Rome abducted Jesus and made him the champion of Pax Romana, the godfather of oppressive forces, and did it by simply ignoring his message altogether. Talk about Jesus, but don't talk about what Jesus talked about. To keep the peace of Rome is a violation of the peace of God. The two pieces cannot coexist with one another. You cannot abide in oppression and worship a God who says, remember the oppressed. Remember when you were oppressed in Egypt? Don't you ever forget that I delivered you from oppression. My people don't do that. Where injustice is, it cannot abide in the presence of God. It cannot exist around God's people when they are being God's people. You gotta read this Bible and what it says about justice, y'all. God says, I do not care for your solemn assemblies and your offerings and your sacrifices and your songs and your dances and your church and your building with all of its walls. Do justice to my people. You can sing Amazing Grace all night long. Get dressed up, be prim and proper with the right collar on. And sing and partake in punch and cookies. And go home and have a field full of slaves in your backyard. Who do you think you are? Says God. Then Matthew 10 makes a lot more sense. He calls the disciples. He tells them, you will be persecuted. I am sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. This is a zealot talking right here, okay? This is Jerusalem's prophet. This is a subversive right here. Beware of them. New Jesus don't got nothing to say about beware power. Beware of them. This is why I don't rock with New Jesus, because he don't even talk like Jesus, right? Like, I don't mess with New Jesus. Like, I'm telling you, you gotta leave New Jesus alone. Beware of them, but don't be afraid, he says, for you are doing God's work, and you are valuable to God. That's what he says. You're valuable. So go and do God's work, even when they persecute you. Don't you know how valuable you are? More than many sparrows. The hairs on your head are counted, he says. And then in verse 34, in case he wasn't clear up to that point, in case there was confusion, in case you had your earbuds in, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And one's foes will be members of one's own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Those who find their life will lose it, and those that lose their life for my sake will find it. The word of God for the people of God. The dangerous word of God for the people of God. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. The only way that New Jesus can translate this is, in God's name, if I have to kill you, then I will. That's how they translate this. If we have to go to war, then we'll go to war in the name of God. But Jesus is not talking about war. Jesus is not talking about an actual sword. He is not amplifying the Second Amendment right here. Jesus is not doing that. He is tearing down the ungodly peace that has invaded his people, invaded his home, invaded his village. When we are invaded by peace for others that represents war against us, when somebody else's peace tramples us, church, when somebody else's peace represents our destruction. Jesus didn't say he came with thoughts and prayers, or to create a space where we could discuss this civilized as citizens of a democracy. He came to end it. He came to cut it down. And he was killed because he came to end Rome's occupation. Let me say that again. Jesus, the historical Jesus, real Jesus, aka Jesus, was killed because he tried to end Rome's oppression. He was not killed to atone for my sins. He was killed for sedition. That's why Jesus was killed. Pilate wasn't thinking about your sin when he decided to fix Jerusalem's little Messiah problem. So we in here today, right? And we got a lot going on. We got food addictions. We got drug addictions. We medicate ourselves too much. We don't know how to love ourselves enough. We feel guilty when we take care of ourselves. We have intimacy issues. I didn't name yours yet, did I? I'm going to stop here before I name yours. Or maybe I'll just talk about me. Maybe all that stuff is just about me. Jesus didn't die so that I could have somewhere to go if they didn't love me here. Jesus didn't die for heaven. He died reminding our ancestors that they were already loved by God, no matter who you are, and that the government ought to love you like God does. He came to cut down the peace that was killing us. Peace that kills us. When we abide in a peace, Eve Ewing did a remarkable job in her book, Ghost in the Schoolyard, of describing the incredibly complex peace that could exist for 100 years in this city and create the perfect conditions to close or shake up over 200 schools were changed. When that happened, not just the ones that closed, but there were 70,000 kids, most of them black, who either saw their school close or had most of their staff fired. 200 schools, a third of CPS, was changed when that happened. They just told you the number that closed, which makes you mad enough, but 70,000 kids. Eve is a poet. She's one of this city's laureates, as far as I'm concerned. And through the story of Diet High School, maps out the lack of public accountability and the laziness and the deeply entrenched racism, the way that a school is tied to a community's estimation of its own self-worth, that a community needs a school in it to be whole. We never thought about that. But she reminded us, and that when the vision of whole community is laid next to the vision of good schools and high performing and data, the piece of putting kids in good schools overrode the piece of community. It tore up communities all across this city. It tore them apart in the name of data. So when we say that we are fighting for peace, the question is, whose peace are you fighting for? Whose peace? And at whose expense? I am tired of the peace that keeps creating ghosts and keeps filling graveyards with broken dreams and deferred dreams and promises to people. I am tired of the peace that is at war with my people. I am tired of this peace we live in, church. I'm tired of singing about it. I'm tired of standing for it. I am tired of this peace. Jesus came to cut down this peace. Yes, sir. Even knowing that families were built around this peace, that if we started going against the status quo, families might stop liking each other. Fathers and sons and mother-in-laws and daughter-in-laws, it might mess up the most sacred thing in their world, which was the family. But even if the foe is our household, Jesus meant this, y'all. He meant this. Either it is God's peace or it will not last. I want to say this on a Sunday where we are affirming our partnerships, where we're calling out groups that are doing this incredible work. You people are doing the work of God, whether ordained or not. You are doing God's work. You are cutting down injustice to make real peace. The only peace we can have, the peace of the real Jesus. Blessed are the peacemakers, it says. Blessed are those that fight for freedom. Blessed are those that protect our communities from gentrification. Blessed are those that fight to increase access to health care. Blessed are those that fight to remove handgun violence. Blessed are those in Guatemala. Blessed are those in Angola. Blessed are you who fight to break locks. Sometimes you gotta rattle cages. And that's what we forget sometimes in our cloistered life and don't want to rustle stuff up too much, because the peace is taking care of me right now. But the peace is killing somebody. And sometimes to break locks, you got to rattle some cages. Blessed are those that rattle cages in protest. Blessed are those who brought us a trauma center, because they wouldn't stop fighting. We didn't do that. We helped them. They did that. Blessed are those that are fighting to keep residents where Tiger Woods and the Obama family are trying to set up. Blessed are those who are saying, don't forget about those who've lived here for decades. Blessed. Blessed. We call them a problem, but we need to remember that they are blessed, church. You aren't rabble-rousers. You are peacemakers. Blessed are you, church, when we have the good sense to listen and be led by others, to be in partnership instead of trying to do all this ourselves. Blessed are you when we risk our privilege, when we leverage our resources on behalf of somebody else's child, even if my child is okay. Do not assume that I came to bring peace because I look a certain way. That's what Jesus says. Right. Don't think I came to bring peace because I benefit from this peace. Don't assume that I've come here to play your game simply because I can play your game. I went and got your degree from your universities. Now I'm here to cut your peace down. Don't assume that we are here to uphold the peace that we have benefited from thus far. God is fashioning out of all of us and people who we are yet to meet a sword. The new Jesus can't say that, but the real Jesus can. All right. Jesus said it, and he meant it. Amen? Amen? Hear what God is saying to you in the silence.